I am glad to be here. You probably got the sense that your pastor and I have talked quite a bit. Even though we hadn't met till yesterday, we have been talking on the telephone, and he's been on my email list for quite some time. And I didn't know about you all, didn't know your pastor until a few weeks ago when he wrote about something that I had written in my email newsletter that he particularly appreciated, and then we became friends, and here I am. So if you don't like me, talk to him. Praise the Lord. Amen. I am glad to be with you, seriously, and just glad that God has used us like he has. We're in our 26th year full-time traveling ministry across the U.S. and Canada. Some of you were here during the Sunday school class. We talked about the defense of the faith then, but I'm going to kind of reintroduce myself for the new ones who are here, and really do encourage you to come back this evening. By the way, my wife, who you saw there in the picture, she is not with me. She is out in Seattle helping to care for her parents. We are headquartered in the Dallas area. I live in Puyallup, Washington, and I'm in Sepulpa today. So that's the way it's going. You know, that's our lives. I'm always someplace different. I'll wake up in the mornings and go, where am I? What state am I in? I mean, I seriously have woken up going, for the first few seconds, I can't remember exactly where I am, you know. But that's the way it is when you travel a couple hundred days a year. Some people say, oh, that would be so exciting. It just sounds like a perpetual vacation. I've got news for you. When I'm going to take time off, a vacation for me is going home. Because I want to see my family and sleep in my own bed and go down to the office and work there when I have the opportunity. Anyway, I teach on issues like spiritual warfare. A lot of people have, I think, a confused view of what that means. I believe that means living in victory. That's what I think that's all about. Some people think spiritual warfare is that after church, we're going to go out in the parking lot and find the demons. You know, that's not what it is to me. Spiritual warfare is about personal victory. I have a book back there called Disarming the Powers of Darkness that I wrote that deals with that issue. Other issues that my wife and I have researched over the years, you're going to hear about another major one this morning, but the most dangerous cult is one that I talk about. About 15 years ago, I started speaking about liberalism that is coming in our denominations, our seminaries, our churches, and our homes. Calling itself Christianity but not preaching the gospel, I think, is the most dangerous of all of the cults out there. I deal with Islam each week. As I told some of the folks earlier, I was speaking at the Illinois Sunday School Convention this week. This is, I think, my fifth time in that particular convention. And we teach on these issues everywhere I go. The end time occult invasion, how the occult is becoming normal in our culture. You realize I believe that the scripture teaches that when a culture believes that the occult, that is occultic supernaturalism, is normal, I believe that is a mark of the end of the end days. And we are there right now. We are there. If you don't have to turn on the TV or look at what's at the movies very much, or what's being played in your kids' cartoons, or what the popular books are, such as Harry Potter and Twilight and others, you don't have to go very far to figure out that we are in a time when people are hooked on the supernatural, but not on God's supernaturalism, right? We're hooked on the supernatural, and we see that all around us. This evening, I really encourage you to be here. Pastor, is it 6 o'clock tonight? Is that correct? 6:30 tonight. 6:30. You can come at 6 if you like. We'll be here. But 6:30, I'll start teaching. 6:30 on the errors of the emergent church. This is probably, I would say this and my DVD on Islam over the last 5 years have been the two most requested DVDs, the ones that people have bought from our website or at seminars or conferences where I've spoken. This one is very, very important. We need to understand it because it's coming in our churches. It is in the Southern Baptist Convention and all the other churches as well. We need to understand why this thing is heresy. That's what it is. We need to know who the teachers are. We need to know how to recognize it without somebody saying, I'm an emergent Christian. You know, just because somebody doesn't use the term doesn't mean that they're not believing the teaching. So we need to understand it, and I do encourage you to be back this evening for that. I enjoy giving my testimony. I've always said that my teaching ministry is just to get the door open so I can come and give my testimony. Normally, I would do it on the last night of a four-day meeting. I do probably about 20 or 25 these days, probably about 25 four-day meetings a year where I'll go Sunday morning through Wednesday night in a church and do a different topic at each one of the five sessions. And I'll save my testimony till last, and I'll encourage the church to bring their unsaved friends back on that last night of the meeting. But this morning we're turning that upside down, and I'm going to give my testimony this morning. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. A couple things. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, why don't you listen carefully? Hear this story. Or if you're a parent or a brother or a sister of a loved one, or maybe a grandparent of somebody who's not living right, I want you to take heart that if God can save me, he can save anybody. So I want you to take that away from my testimony this morning, that anything is possible, and you don't want to ever give up praying for anybody that you're currently praying for. When you see this one slide here, you kind of get a grip on where my life was. 1960, I was 9 years of age. Then in 1973, there's something different in that middle picture. And here's my wife and I over here today. And so it's a little different. Pastor said I had no Christian upbringing. Well, I had some, and I'm going to talk about it, but you didn't know that, brother. You thought that was the case. That middle picture, by the way, my wife says the only thing she remembers that she likes about that middle picture is I had a size 30 waist. That's the only thing that she can draw from that picture. The only other thing that I like about that picture is, well, how I wish I had that Gibson ES-335 1959 model back. Because I priced one on the internet recently, and it was $12,300 for the starting price. Believe me, I didn't pay that for that guitar, but that's what they're worth today. But anyway, that's kind of a one picture of my life, a one-slide picture. How many of you were born and raised going to church? Just curious. Slip your hand up. Okay. That's at least half of us. Well, that was me. I was born and raised going to church. My grandparents, who raised me faithfully, made sure that I went to church every Sunday morning, and I heard all about the great stories from the Bible, all the Old Testament heroes and all those great Old Testament stories and all the New Testament heroes. And I heard about Jesus, of course, and I would have said I was a Christian, and I had my own little Bible, and I was baptized against my will when I was 2 years of age. You know, I don't know why some churches do that. You know, that's not biblical, but they did it to me, and I couldn't stop them, so, you know, they did it. And then I got saved later in life, and I got really baptized, you know, because they brought me up to the altar, and they sprinkled me, you know, at the altar. My grandparents brought me up there to be sprinkled in the Methodist church back there in Parkersburg, West Virginia, where I grew up. That's a picture of the church. I took that with myself as the church I grew up in as a child. In fact, the house I grew up in was right back there, right behind the church, right across the alleyway. And so we didn't have too far to go to church. But the pastor there, Jennings Fast, was his name. He's been dead a long time now. But my grandparents thought a lot of him. And they went to church pretty regularly. I went every Sunday. I remember that. Evidently, now my grandmother tells me this story. My grandmother lived to be 103 in 10 months. I did her memorial service back in 2002. And before she passed away, she told me that when Jennings Fast baptized me, handed me back to my grandparents, he bent over and whispered in my grandmother's ear, "This boy is destined to be a preacher." Now, all I can say is, you know, I believe the devil has ears to hear stuff like that. Because he sure went out of his way to make sure that I didn't fulfill any kind of calling that God might have had on my life, that Pastor Fast might have thought that maybe I was supposed to do those things. All I know is that my life went into total turmoil. Even though, as a child, you know, I went faithfully to Sunday school and vacation Bible school, and I was in the kids' choir and the kids' plays and did all the stuff that kids do who go to church, you know. And if you'd asked me if I was a Christian, I'd have said yes, but I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And you can go to church every service till you're blue in the face. You can be the greatest person in the world, the nicest person in the world. You can carry a Bible around. You can read your Bible. You can pray. You can do all the stuff that looks like you're a Christian. But if you haven't accepted Jesus and prayed to invite him into your heart and repented of your sins, then it's just all so much good stuff, but it's not meaning you're a Christian. Just because you're here in this church this morning, and I'm glad you're here, and we want you to keep coming back, but just because you're here doesn't make you a Christian. The morning before I left on this trip, I stood in my garage. That didn't make me a Chevrolet. You've heard that before, but it's true. just because we do Christian things doesn't mean we're going to heaven. You see, the demarcation line between death and life is the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did, and our acceptance of him being our salvation as we turn from our sin, proving that we're going to walk after him. Now, I wish somebody would explain that to me back there in that church in West Virginia. How I wish I'd have heard that. How I wish I'd have heard it and I would have got it, because it would have saved me a lot of heartache and a lot of pain. It really would have. It would have saved me a lot. So if I don't say anything else that means anything to you this morning, if you needed to hear that, that is the most important information that anybody can ever receive, that Jesus died for your sins and he's calling you to come to him. He's calling you to accept him. I wish I'd have heard it in such a way that I would have understood it. But as it was, I didn't. I was raised in a kind of a Christian home, Brother Todd. It wasn't the kind of Christian home that I would want to have if I was to be able to start over again. And my kids were raised in a totally non-Christian home, because when they were born, neither my wife or I knew anything about Jesus, other than we would have said we were Christians if somebody asked us. You know, that's the way it was. But my grandparents, you know, there wasn't a family altar time. We prayed over meals occasionally. There were Bibles in our home, and we went to church. So we were in kind of a church home, but was it a real Christian home? Well, I'm grateful for my grandparents. I'm grateful for the upbringing they gave me. I don't in any way want to disrespect what my grandparents did for me. You'll see them in the picture here. My grandfather became like a father to me, my grandmother like a mother, and my mother, who you see in the foreground, this picture was taken about 1945 or 46, we figure. My mom became more like a sister to me, and the reason for that is that she and my dad were married for about a year, and then they got divorced, and I came along in that period of time. And my mother had a condition in her hips called rheumatoid arthritis and could not walk. So my grandmother really picked up the slack and became like a mother to both of us. I never saw my mother do this. She couldn't. I carried her up a lot of stairs during her life. All three of them in that picture are gone. But my mom could not walk. And I'm grateful, though, that my grandparents became the parents to me. And my grandfather, I remember the word that I describe him is that he was an honorable man. My grandmother was a loving mother to me, even though she doesn't look like she's too happy in this picture. That's when you had to sit dead still for about 5 minutes while the picture took, you know. And obviously she didn't like that idea. And my dad, the only picture that I have, there I am on his lap. My dad and I have developed a terrific relationship here in my life. Ever since the last 25 or 30 years, ever since I became a Christian, I really began to seek my dad out. And we were on the phone this week. My dad at 85 is doing terrific. He's out cross-country skiing up in the hills in West Virginia, you know, 85. That's a kind of, you know, so I got good genes on both sides of my family. I'm going to live a long life. Praise the Lord. My dad and I do have a great relationship, and I'm so grateful and thankful because, you know, there are a lot of kids in the world today, they have no idea even who their dad is, and some of them don't know who their mom are. Think about that. And so here to have my dad and I to have this relationship, how grateful I am for that, how wonderful that is, because it's just, I know how rare that is, but he and I have developed a great relationship, and I praise the Lord for that. Well, early along in my life, when I was about 6, they started testing me. You know, they test all of us at some point for aptitudes, what we're going to be good at, what kind of what inclinations we might have in life, whether we're going to be mechanics or into sports or music or art. And well, I wasn't big enough to play most of the sports. I wasn't tall enough for basketball or fast enough for baseball, certainly not big enough for football. And I could play a little bit, but not much. And I can't draw a straight line with a ruler, so I wasn't going to be an artist. And I'm not mechanical at all, ask my wife. I'm certainly not. But music was a different story. And they found I had aptitudes for music. And I'm not sure why God gives one of us one thing and the next guy another thing and the next guy something different. And other than God is a very diverse God that gives lots of different gifts out to a lot of different people. You know, he does gift us about things in life. He does bring us to a place where we're good at particular things. Some of us are great at math. Others are great at English. I wish I'd been better at English if I was going to write books, but I hid behind the door when they were teaching English, obviously. Thank God for Microsoft Word. Praise the Lord. Spell checkers. But, you know, that's another story. But, you know, we're good at different things. And I know this about us in this room. God has specific, unique giftings and talents that he's put in each and every one of us. And maybe you think you don't have anything to offer. I've got news for you. You do. You have something to offer to the body of Christ and to the world. God has given to all of us different things that we can be good at if we'll hone them and work on them. But for me, music was easy. You know, I started playing some of the instruments in the band in school, and you know what elementary school bands sound like. I don't have to tell you. But I wasn't interested in those sounds. I was interested in some of the modern-sounding instruments that I heard on the songs on the radio. Now, young people, this was way before we had cable TV, way before anybody ever thought about putting musicians in a video, way before MTV. I mean, we had three channels that we got through an antenna on the top of the house, you know, back in those days. It was completely different. And the songs that were on the radio, there were no songs about immorality or sexual promiscuity or suicide or drugs or the occult. There wasn't anything like that. The most rebellious song on the radio when I was a little boy was "It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To," you know. And I was listening to these songs on the radio and I wanted to play guitar so badly. And so I began to beg my grandmother for a guitar. And you know, that was back in the days when to play a musical instrument such as a guitar, well, that was perfectly acceptable. It was like the musicians that were out there to the world, they were almost looked at as being okay. It was almost honorable. This is well before the drug culture. This is before the hippie revolution. This is before all that stuff. If my grandmother had known where it was going to go, I'd have been playing the tuba too. If my grandmother knew where it was going to go. But she got me the guitar and she got me some guitar lessons and I started learning the scales and so on. And the guitar teacher got a crush on my mother and got himself invited to dinner. And my grandmother told me this story again long after the fact, you know, probably about 15 years ago she tells me this, that he got himself invited to dinner. And at dinner, though I don't remember this, she says that he asked where else I was taking lessons. And of course they said, well, nowhere else. You're the only teacher he's taking lessons from. So the teacher asked, well, how is it that every week this boy comes in and shows me the new songs he's learned, and he's learning chords on the guitar, multiple notes together, you know what I mean by a chord, and I'm not teaching him chords. There's no chords in the book. It's all scales. How's he doing that? And evidently, my grandmother says that they looked at me, and I said, I'm learning it from the records. And I realized that we've got some young people here, so I was sitting up in my room learning from the records. How would you explain if somebody had been living in a cave for the last 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, and had never heard about records? How would you explain how it works, that there's an armature and a needle on it, and it comes over and sits down on a record that's spinning around at 33 or 45 or in some cases 78 times a minute, and there is sound pressed into these plastic discs called records, and when you put the needle down there, the sound then goes to a preamplifier and then out of an amplifier into a speaker, because in my case, I had a monophonic record player with one speaker up in my room. That was before stereos. Some of you couldn't imagine life without your iPod. But that was the way life was. And I was putting those records on that I would go down to Woolworths and buy. How many remember Woolworths? Anybody here? You know, they got bought out by Walmart. Did you know that? Walmart kind of swallowed them. Well, Woolworths was where I go buy the records. You had a song on each side of these 45 RPM, revolutions per minute, RPM records. And usually you had a hit on one side and a real dog on the other side, because you didn't want a double-sided hit because that cut into your money. You could have two records and double the money, so if you had just one good song on each of those records. And I would get these records, and I'd sit up in my room, and I knew that they were playing chords. I understood that, and I would learn where it was right fingering on which frets in the guitar, and I would teach myself the chords of these songs. I could play by ear. Now, I don't understand why I could do that. A lot of people have better pitch than I do. Certainly, I'm not a very good singer. But a lot of people have better perfect pitch they can hear, but I can still kind of figure out what key a song is in today, just by listening to it. And I could back then, plunking around the guitar, if I was anywhere close to being in tune, I could figure out where it was. And I was teaching myself these songs. And it was so innocent. I promise you, I wasn't thinking anything that had to do with any kind of immorality or any kind of bad lifestyle choices or anything like that. In my household, in my grandparents' household at that point in my life, that would never have flown, and I wasn't thinking that. I was so innocent about these things. I never knew that people took drugs to get high on till I was about 14. I didn't know that. I didn't understand it because I was just shielded from it. Life was different than it is today. Kids weren't growing up as fast. No, but I never had one of those, by the way. I want to point out that was before me. But anyway. So I was helping another kid in my neighborhood, a friend of mine, to learn how to play a little guitar. And then I wanted to play drums, and I had a little rhythm, so I begged my grandmother for a set of drums. And, you know, we must have driven my grandparents crazy, because for the next 6 years, we practiced in her front room. I grew up in this historical section of Parkersburg, West Virginia, where a whole three-block section of the street I grew up on, you cannot tear a house down there now. You have to restore it because it's historically protected. And this old house that was built back in the 1800s where I grew up and had two or three front rooms and all these sitting rooms in it, and one of those was my band room. And so I was teaching this other kid to play guitar, and we got a better drummer. And so I switched to guitar, and my friend switched to bass, and we had a little trio called the Echoes. And a local disc jockey heard about us and invited us to come down to the radio station to record a song. We had to wait till at dark when the station went off the air. You know, there are stations that still do that, but not very many. And he put one microphone, now you'll appreciate this, brother, one microphone in the middle of their big recording room where they did their spots, you know, and he put the drums back here behind this baffle and put the guitar amplifier over here, and then he got a mix on it with one microphone. And then he started playing the song on the radio and announcing our names. Try doing that. Try going to seventh grade class now. Boy, you're something, man. You're being played on the radio. You know, all of a sudden I realized that if you're in the band, the girls love you. Even though the jocks want to beat you up, the girls love you. And so, I mean, this was really cool. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm playing this little band. And then the same disc jockey decides to ask us to go and play at a dance. Every Saturday night he was holding a dance to make extra money. And it was so innocent. It was so innocent in those days. We told him we didn't have enough songs to play for 3 hours, so we played everything we knew three times. And at the end of that dance, this disc jockey, now this is in February 1962 when this takes place. I am just a few days short, 63, I'm sorry. I'm a few days short of 12 years of age. I was born in March of 51, so I'm just, at this point, a few days short of 12. And this disc jockey at the end of the dance comes up and hands each of us in the band a crisp $10 bill for playing that night. You don't know what 10 bucks meant to a kid at 11 years of age in 1963. $10 back then would be like 100 or more today. And I couldn't believe somebody's paying me to do this, because this is what I want to do. I love the music. I love doing it. I couldn't believe it. I mean, my other friends, they would have to shovel snow for an entire month to make 10 bucks. Kids were cutting grass for a quarter in those days. Maybe 50 cents if they were really good and did edging and trimming too. I couldn't believe it. And so my grandfather never owned a car. Never owned a car. Walked or took the train everywhere he went. My grandmother says that she actually rode around the block in a car with my grandfather one time. He went around twice, but she made him let her out after one time around. Must have scared the out of her. And anyway, so she got out of the car. And one, he went around the block twice in a car in his life, driving. He was going to buy a car and decided it wasn't for him after she forced him to let her out, I guess. And so they walked everywhere. They couldn't take us where we had to go to play. But a local fireman, a single guy who was a friend of my grandparents, he and some of his buddies would take turns putting all of our stuff in the back of their cars and taking us to the dances and the schools and the places where we were going to go play on Friday and Saturday night. And pretty soon, every Friday and Saturday night, I'm out playing the band. It's not a trio anymore. There's six of us now in the band. We have a girl singer, two guitar players, a keyboard player. We were playing all the popular songs that were on the radio back in those days, and it was all still so innocent. And we come back to my grandmother's house every Friday night and every Saturday night, and she was like the band mom. And on Saturday nights, we get there 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. Sunday morning would roll around. My grandmother started letting me sleep in. And how I wish now, and she would understand if I could talk to her now, she would know. But how I wish now she'd have made me get up and go to church on Sunday morning. Because just maybe I might have heard the gospel in such a way that it would have torn my heart and I would have understood that I needed to make a decision about Jesus. How I wish, you see. You know, I learned somewhere along the way that when there's danger in the area, a flock of sheep all try to head toward the middle. So if you ever see sheep who are in danger, you'll only see their rear ends. Because they're all trying to get into the middle. Because they know instinctively that in the middle of the flock is the safest place from the predators on the edge. Now the Bible calls us sheep. And for us, the safest place for us is in the middle of the flock. Because in the middle of the flock, there's a cross standing with bloodstains on it. But if you're out here around the edge, where you show up at church when you feel like it, and you study the Bible when it's convenient, and you pray only when you're in trouble, and you never have a tithe to give, you know, unless somebody's watching. If you're that guy and you're out here at the very edge of the flock, you're the guy that's going to get picked off first. Because the predator is going to get you. That's why we got to get in the middle of the action. Get in the middle, in the flow, toward the cross, as close as possible to the cross. Not trying to stand with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, but standing totally there at the foot of the cross, submitted to Him. There's a message there. How I wish I'd understand that in those days. Saved me a lot of heartache. Because by the time I was 16, I was playing in a band with guys who were all much older than I was, and they had introduced me to drugs, and I'd lost my virginity. And yeah, we were playing in the bigger places. And yes, I mean, I was growing up fast playing with these guys, and my talent was coming out, and I was learning all these songs on the radio. We were even writing some of our own songs. I moved to Seattle when I was 17 because that meant rock stardom, because rock groups are getting signed to record contracts out in Seattle. So I went to Seattle with the expectancy that I was going to start playing in bands out there, that I was going to make it in the music business, and nobody was going to stop me. I was going to make it. I had my eyes set on that. And when I got burned out on the bands I was playing in, and I was never in some million-selling band, so if any of you are trying to figure out who I might look like, you know, nah. I was never in one of those bands, but I figured the only way I'm going to make it is if I get serious about recording, because the guys I was playing with weren't very serious. Let's face it, if you're in a band named Sluggo, you know you're probably going nowhere. You know, it's probably a dead end. I will give you a real praise the Lord, though. You see the guy in the white pants there in the foreground, first guy in the picture? He's a worship leader at a church in Linwood, Washington. He just contacted me about 6 months ago. I haven't seen him, but we've talked on the phone. He's born again, absolutely delivered. He's written me 2 or 3 times to encourage me when he knows I'm going to go out on the road. You know, preach hard, tell them about Jesus, see people saved. Those are the kind of things he'll say to me. And you know what? He was the absolute craziest guy I knew in those days. I'm not kidding. I remember one Friday night, we were on a ferry in Washington State. Has lots of waters, and they have to take ferries to go places. We were on a ferry, and this guy ran through the upper deck of the ferry screaming, "We're all going to die," as a joke. today you'd be arrested for terrorism, you know, for doing that. But, you know, thank God that people are getting saved. And in this picture, I'm third from the left, and the one that's third from the right is Diane Powell. She was probably the best musician I played with. She was a great singer. She could have made it in any sphere of music she would have tried to make it in. Well, 15 years ago, my wife and I prayed the sinner's prayer with Diane Powell. And we've been in touch with her and her husband ever since. And I just praise the Lord that God has spared her, because some of my other friends in those days are now in graves. We had a lead singer in a band that was so high one night, he ran underneath a train. And so I have seen what happens to people when they live the lifestyle that we started to live. You see, and it started out with a little marijuana, and then it started out with more marijuana, and then it continued with LSD and PCP and MDA and speed and downers. And finally, by the time I'm 25, I'm helping build recording studios, because the group Hearted made it in Seattle, and they had made it so big that I figured that was the way I was going to make it. We knew them because they played the same bars we played. And so I figured that's the way to do it, yet I was a hopeless cocaine addict at this point in time. And I had what all my peers called good. I had my own little record company. I had another recording engineer who took all the jobs that I didn't want, all the sessions I didn't want to do. And here I was running around doing about $1,000 in cocaine a week, taking my other designer drugs, driving around Lincoln Continental, yet I'm so hopeless inside. I mean, here I was in America where there's so much gospel all around us, yet I never heard about those things. I met my wife when I was building one of the recording studios, and I was playing a little bar band on the side just to kind of keep calluses on my fingers as a guitar player. And really, I became an alcoholic playing in that bar. I played the same dead songs to the same dead people with the same dead band 18 months in a row, six nights a week. And I met my wife. This girl walked in the back of the club one night, probably about from here to there, and I saw her, and I elbowed my bass player, and I said, "Wow, Mike, who's that?" And he said, "Oh, that's Melanie." He said, "I'll set you up with her." And it didn't matter that I had a live-in girlfriend. Now, you know I'm going to leave a lot of details out here, because you don't need to hear all that stuff, stuff I never talk about. But I had this live-in girlfriend. Well, after two dates with my wife, I realized that she was a lot better match for me than the live-in girlfriend, because I was into the New Age movement. I was throwing the yarrow sticks of the I Ching, and I was reading my astrology chart faithfully, which was not some little clipping from the newspaper. It was a scroll that rolled down to the floor that had been done to me by a girl who was a bona fide black witch who had been the wife of the keyboard player in one of the bands I was in. My wife, on the other hand, had a whole case full of witchcraft books, a bookcase full of them. And we were both into drugs and both loved rock music. We were both into the occult, and wow, that was it. I mean, I moved out of my live-in girlfriend's house and literally drove across town and moved in with my new live-in girlfriend. Because, you see, you got to know that today, just as back then, the rock musicians have zero morality. And when I say rock music, I use that term very loosely, because I could be talking about rap music and I could be talking about country music, but the music industry teaches you to do your own thing. We were the people who thought that up. I was one of the first hippies. I was at Haight-Ashbury in 1967. I sat in the park taking LSD, listening to the Grateful Dead play. We were the ones that said, if it feels good, do it. That was the way we lived. And my wife and I knew each other 3 weeks when we got married. We flew to Reno. And nobody told me, though, that after you get married, you got to give up all your girlfriends. But my wife definitely had that idea. But not me, because, hey, I'm in the band. I'm going to do my own thing. Nobody's going to stop me. I'm going to feed my flesh. I didn't understand that, of course. I was just doing what everybody else was doing. I was doing what the culture encouraged me to do, you see. I never make a big deal about the music and how it affected me. I look at the lifestyle of what it did. If you hang out with the music long enough, you'll end up in the lifestyle. The music is just like the devil's hook to get you to come over to take the whole deal. And that's what happened to me. So we had a lot of problems in our marriage. We had all these fights, and we had no morality, nothing to base it on. She kicked me out or I'd leave every 5 minutes, it would seem like. We had these two beautiful daughters in our life. How I wish now that my daughters would never have seen lines of cocaine on a coffee table or smelled marijuana smoke in our house, but they did, and they heard Mom and Dad say the foulest words to each other. And I'm so grateful that I have asked both of them to forgive me for those days. I remember putting my arms around my oldest daughter. She's 38 years of age. I remember putting my arms around her one day, one Christmas time in my sister-in-law's kitchen about six, seven years ago. And I said, Kina, I've said this to you before, but I just want you to forgive me for being such an idiot when you were a little girl. I wish I would have done better. I said, you don't have to say anything. I just want to tell you that I love you and I ask you to forgive me. And we just stood there and hugged each other, and it was a moment I'll never forget. My oldest daughter has never made a commitment to Christ. Still living without any direction. Has a degree now that she's worked hard to get, but isn't even using it. And I keep praying for and believing God, as does her mother. And thousands of other people now that I mention her by name. If you want to write it down, it's Kina, and I'd appreciate prayer for her. So as life went on, things got worse, and we would scream divorce at each other, though neither of us were serious about it, I guess, because my wife stayed with me and I stayed with her. And then one night during a big fight, she throws the Seattle Yellow Pages at me. I didn't know my little petite wife could throw a big old phone book that hard that far. But when it hit me in the back of the head, I got the picture. Now, you saw the picture of my wife there a few minutes ago, and it's hard to believe that that woman would ever say a filthy word. But she was swearing like a truck driver, and I pick up the phone book, and I shake it at her. Now, I don't remember this. She told me about this later on. She remembers. I shook it at her, and I said, we're going to get a counselor, but this time, because we'd tried marriage counseling once, this time it's going to be a Christian counselor. Now, whatever would make me say that? Well, the only thing I can figure is that after I became a Christian and started reading the Bible, I found out that God talked through a donkey in the Old Testament. So I guess it was possible that he would talk through me back in those days, because I was pretty close to being a donkey at that hour of my life. And so my wife went down the hallway and slammed the door and locked it, and I slept on the couch and woke up the next morning, or actually, as it were, the next afternoon. You know how those things are when you're a drug addict. I hope you don't know. And so I decided I'm going to call a counselor. So I opened up those Yellow Pages to religious counselors. Do y'all know what the New Age movement is? Seattle was the headquarters in the late 70s. Religious counselors in the phone book, who knows what you might get? Buddhist, Baha'i, Mormon, liberal, worse than all the rest. You know, who knows what you might get? So I did what anybody would do that didn't know what to do. I went like this. And I dialed the number. There I hit his name, Ted Bradshaw. And I dialed the number up and the phone rings. And I got to tell you one more thing. Back in those days, I talked funny too. Because every sentence, even partial sentence, ended in the word man. Know what I mean, man? Wow, man. Far out. I mean, you're looking at somebody who said groovy, and I was dead serious in using the word. And so then the phone rings, you know. We rang the phone like this in those days. Not like this. You know what I mean? Some of you don't know that. We had phones that went like this. You'll have to go on the internet and see a picture of those quaint old things. And phone rang, and Ted answered the phone just like he always has. Good morning. God bless you. I'm still in touch with him, by the way. This is funny. I must have looked at the phone, and I don't remember my reaction, but I must have looked at the phone and went, wow, far out. God's on the phone, you know. Who knows what I was thinking, but I said, like, you know, man, like, we need a marriage counselor, man. Like, wow, can you help us out, man? That's the way I talk. And the first thing Ted asked was, are you a Christian? Well, sure, man. Have you ever asked somebody about the Lord or talked about the Lord, and the way they react tells you everything? He knew. Next question, is your wife a Christian? Well, yeah, wow, far out, sure, man. Yeah, she's a Christian too. You know, we went in that afternoon to see him. You know what he told me about 3 years after that? He said, I knew after the first visit that all the stuff you were telling me about that was going on in your marriage and your lives, you were telling me all this. He said, I knew that people with drug problems always hide some of it. I couldn't believe all the stuff you were telling me. It was like a shock to me. And he said, I knew there was way more. And he said, I knew after the first visit the only hope was Jesus. But that was the whole idea, because in Ted's idea of marriage counseling, it was all about what does the Bible say? Because I hadn't picked a liberal or a cultist out of the phone book. I had picked a real, live, evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christian who had pastored a church previously and was now selling real estate and doing marriage counseling on the side. I picked him out of the phone book. He didn't have a church to preach to on Sundays, so he got me every Tuesday. Well, at least for 3 weeks. Because it wasn't long before I decided I didn't want to go to these marriage counseling sessions. After all, I got a counselor to straighten her out because I'm okay. She's the one with the problem. We're going to marriage counseling just for her. Yeah. But she kept going. He said, buy a Bible. She bought a Bible. I came home one night and saw the Bible. I thought, that's okay as long as she doesn't get weird with it. She got weird with it. She did something that I had no idea people did. Read it. More than that, believed it, and then put it into practice. And then I guess she must have goaded me into going to a counseling session one day. And I'm sitting there just trying to get through the thing, you know, because I don't want to hear any of this stuff. I'm going to Hollywood, you know. I mean, you can't stop me. I'm flying back and forth to L.A. You're not going to stop me. And Ted would give an invitation every time we were in his office. Would either of you like to receive Christ today? And I was there when my wife's chin started quivering and big tears rolled down her face. And Ted comes out from behind his desk and sits down on the couch in front of her and begins to talk with her and leads her through the sinner's prayer. And you'd have thought a guy with any kind of sense would have said, that may sound like a good idea to me too. But no. As soon as I could, I got her out of that office that day, got her out to the car. We lived a half hour away. I lit up a joint I had in my pocket, blew smoke in her face, and told her she wanted to be a Jesus freak. Fine, but not with me. And I get home, and I pack up a suitcase, and I left for what I think was 3 weeks. She says it was 2 weeks. All I know is I was out of clean clothes. I hadn't had a home-cooked meal. I'd been sleeping on the floor of the recording studio, and I missed my wife and kids. I called her up, and I said, honey, can I come home? I really miss you guys. Her reaction was, yes, Eric, please come home. I've been praying for you. And I walked in the front room of our house that night, and I looked straight ahead across the room in that first house we had. And there was the bookcase, and the top shelf was witchcraft books, and it was empty. Not because some well-meaning Christian told her to get rid of it. She did it on her own. I looked down on the coffee table, and there was a book by Billy Graham next to the Bible. And I walked in the kitchen, and the biggest shock was there was a woman that looked like my wife that had become the Apostle Paul's sister cooking dinner. And when she figured out that preaching at me wasn't going to change me and she started loving me unconditionally, it was absolutely the most torture I can ever imagine going through, because she loved me unconditionally no matter what I did. You would have thought a guy that was watching this happen, he's watching his wife change her life. Well, see, that's my conception. That's what I thought at the time. Because she stopped smoking. She stopped drinking. She started turning down drugs. She wouldn't take any of the drugs we all took that we always took together. All the swearing went away. She started loving me. She was a mother like she'd never been before. She was a wife like she'd never been. I was watching this go on. You'd have thought, hey, this is a pretty good deal. I wonder if that'll happen to me too. But no, I was on my own thing, doing my own thing, going my own way, letting my flesh completely control me, and nobody was going to stop me. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you were either like that or you've been very acquainted with somebody who was like that. and you understand. So for 2 years, my wife took the kids to Sunday school and church and to a local Bible study she got involved with. For 2 years, I put her through total hell. I would mock her every time she'd walk out the door. I'd leave for 2, 3, 4 days or a week at a time. She didn't know where I was. And then one rainy, cold Friday night, February 1981, she found my car sitting outside one of my girlfriend's houses when she thought I was going to the studio but knew better. She left a note on the windshield. I was out doing a drug deal. I was out buying a quarter ounce of cocaine. When I came back and I found that note on the windshield, I knew that it was just like over. It was finished. And I snorted a quarter ounce of cocaine in 5 hours. And there are people who die from that kind of stuff. My wife went home, on the other hand, and she called Ted at home at 1 o'clock in the morning on a Friday night, and they prayed a simple prayer that I'm going to warn you about. They prayed, God, whatever it takes, get Eric. Now, before you pray that for somebody, I assure you, whatever it takes might be ugly. For 2 days, I laid in a hotel room in Northgate in Seattle, shaking and trembling from the overdose. For 2 days, my wife didn't know where I was, dead or alive. Somehow on that Sunday, I got alcohol and started drinking because I thought that would bring me down. Wrong. Somehow on Sunday night, after being gone for 2.5 days and being awake all that time, I called my wife and told her I was coming over, and I don't remember the phone call at all. My wife has had to help me place the chronology, the order of events together here, because I don't remember what happened. She was saved and straight, and I was completely messed up. So she remembers and I don't. Somehow I drove a half hour down the freeway without killing somebody in the rain. Somehow I got to our house. Then I began to fight with her. I don't remember. Somehow then I sat down in the middle of the floor and I passed out. I don't remember all these details. But I know this is what my wife told me happened. And then she said at about 2 a.m, I come to and I get up on the couch. And I'd made the decision I was going to divorce her, that I'd come there. I was going to make this big grand exit, you know, that I was going to tell her I'm leaving you for good and I'm going to leave. I'm going to get out in the car and go. Where was I going to go? I don't know. But I was finished. And I get up on the couch. My wife's been sitting there on the couch for quite some time. She's been sitting there praying for me. I understand that now. And she had bought a book at the bookstore after church the day before. It's now early Monday morning. And it was a book by a Christian author named David Wilkerson. Oh, yeah, there's me in the studio. I've left out a couple things. Forgot to tell you a couple things. Here, I'm going to get back to David Wilkerson. You know Kenny G? Yeah, I was recording him maybe 20, 30 times before he became Kenny G. And then I found this group called Myth, did a demo tape for them and took it to Hollywood. They became the group Queensryche, who are still out there on the oldies tours playing today. So, you know, it was just a matter of time. I was going to make it. I knew I was going to make it if I just kept recording, just kept playing, just kept, you know, being involved in some of the industry. I was going to make it somehow. And then, back to David Wilkerson, the book was laying there on the couch between us. And she says, I picked the book up and I didn't open it at the table of contents and I didn't say, gee, I wonder who this is, you know. She said, I just opened the book up. That's probably because I was so nervous because I was getting ready to turn to her and say, I'm leaving you. And I looked down on the page where my wife had underlined in black pen 3 words. I open the book, look down, see 3 words underlined. I'm getting ready to say I'm leaving you, and I read the words, God hates divorce. And that is the copy of the book, and I have the book in my library where she underlined things in the page hours before I got saved, because it was at that point that she said, with the book in my arms, I fell off the couch onto the floor. I have no remembrance of it. She said, I began to cry. She said, she came down off the couch. She put her arms around me. I can just imagine this as Jesus hugging the adulterous drug addict through his wife, because that's what was going on. And she said, I began to say, Melanie, forgive me. Please forgive me. Oh, Melanie, forgive me. You know, and I'd always ask her to forgive me when she caught me. But if you're only sorry you got caught, you're really not sorry. And it took me getting to that place, that low, before I was honestly sorry for what I was doing. And then she said, I began to say, God, forgive me. And she said, that went on for quite some time. I don't remember. All I know is, when I said the words, God, forgive me, I believe that was the spot where my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I know that's not the Americanized Sinner's Prayer, that I've had the wonderful blessing of praying with a lot of people in our ministry, thousands of people since we started. But I wasn't crying out to the God of Buddha. I wasn't confused on who God was, because I knew about God from that Sunday school class in West Virginia. I knew about God from that marriage counselor, Ted, and I had watched this same God change my wife radically. And when I said, God, forgive me, I believe that was the spot. And you know what? The sun came up, and it was a bright, sunny day, and the clouds were gone. The rain had stopped, and I called Ted up, and Ted says, Eric, where are you? Because he didn't know anything from 1 o'clock in the morning, Friday night, Saturday morning. He doesn't know anything. I said, I'm home. Is Melanie all right? She's fine. Ted, can I come and see you? Come right now. Now, I'm still shaking and tremoring. I could never get in the car and drive. I am a total mess. And so she drives the car, and we get up there. And I've told the story so often that I don't really know if I remember seeing this in my mind's eye or actually seeing the event or if I just know what happened. But we got there, and I got out of the car, and he saw us and came out on the street in front of his office. I walked across the street. And when I got to him, I fell in his arms. And for the first time in my adult life, I hugged a man. He began to weep. By the time Melanie caught up with us, all three of us stood there on that sidewalk and cried, because he knew it had finally happened. And we got inside of his office, and I sat down. And Melanie says he began to counsel with me and talk with me. And I really don't remember exactly what was said, but I know he led me through the sinner's prayer again. And then he said, can I pray for you? And I wasn't going to say no now. And so he comes over and he just puts his hands on my shoulders from behind. And he begins to pray over me. And he begins to speak about things in my life, like my childhood and my mother, and about addictions and things that had happened. And all I know is while I was sitting there in that chair, something happened. Now, if I was demon-possessed, and I sure could have been, but if I was, they left quickly and quietly, which is the way I think it ought to happen anyway. Enough of this having them run around the building and have to tackle people. Where's the authority of Jesus in that, you know? And I just know something took place. And we made another appointment, and we went out and sat in the car. And Melanie and I sat in the car, and we cried 20 minutes or half hour. Just sat there in the front seat of that car and just wept and held each other. And it was at some point while we were sitting out there in the car that I realized I wasn't shaking anymore. The next day I went to see Ted, and he said, I've got it set up for you. Go to the Schickshadel Hospital, the drug rehab center. I said, but Ted, I want to stay with my family. I want to stay home. I want to stay there. I don't need to go, you know. He said, well, you're going to need to go. He said, as long as I was on drugs for 16 years, you're going to need to go. And I said, I just want to stay with my family. So he calls me at home the next day. Are you ready to go today? No, I'm okay, Ted. About 3 or 4 days into this, he was sure that I was using drugs again. And then as time went on, and he watched what was going on, that I wasn't having any withdrawals. And you don't take as much cocaine as I took regularly. I was psychologically and physically addicted. You don't take it without going through withdrawals. But time went on, I never had any withdrawal symptoms. I never went to any drug rehab center. You know, Ted and I saw each other or talked on the phone every day for 2 weeks, because he wanted to make sure that I stayed off drugs and that I got help when I needed it. But I never had to go. Now, why does God do that for me, but he didn't do it for somebody else? I'll tell you this much. I praise God that God uses drug rehab centers. And he does. But in my case, he decided to do it some other way. I don't know if it's just for my testimony or whatever reason God had, but he delivered me that day in that office when that man touched my shoulders and prayed for me. All I know is that our God is a delivering God. He's a healing God. He's a life transformation God who will do it for anybody because I'm nobody. And he would do it for me. And he'll do it for you. A year after that event, I got delivered in my biggest addiction. And you say, what could be bigger than what you went through? You see, God was saving my marriage. And you know, we have to ask the question, why does he save our marriage? I don't know. I can't answer it. I don't understand. All I do know about marriage is it takes two people to agree to stay in union. If it's just me and God, I know I can do it if I'm in the biblical will of God. But when you got two people involved, you got that other person and their free will at work. Of course, now we have arguments about Calvinism and Arminianism at this point, and I'm not going to argue about all that stuff, you know. I just know that God's will is that if you can work it out and your life's not in jeopardy, you need to stay in union. Amen. But I also know that if you've already been through it, if a spouse left you, that doesn't make you second class. And a lot of Christians today are made to feel like they're second class citizens. Like they can never be of any use to God. Could never witness to a person on the street. And I know lots of people argue a lot of different ways on that. And I'm not going to argue all those things out. I don't have time. I just know that I'm tired of seeing people who have been beat up by somebody else's bad decisions to be made to feel like that they're completely useless then to the kingdom of God. A year later, I was saved to my biggest addiction. It was the addiction to my dream. Because I walked in the recording studio and I laid the keys down and told my boss I could no longer do this anymore because I knew that I was recording music that was going to do the same thing that had happened to me in the music industry. It was going to destroy somebody's life. And I couldn't be a part of that. And I was so turned off by all the language and all the drug use and the alcohol and the people. And in that year, I watched a band come in and they took their 2-inch wide 16-track master tape and they held the tape. That was back in the tape days. Can you believe that? We weren't recording on computers back then. It was on tape. And they held their tape up, and I heard these guys. I was sitting microphones up in the room, and these guys said, "Oh, Satan, bless our tape," and they ha 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 laughed and passed the joint around. Like it was some kind of joke to them. I watched that. And my boss looked at me and said that I'd lost it, that I was nuts. He said, "This Jesus thing has gotten out of hand." Now, my boss thought I was crazy. Listen, my boss was sitting around up in his house above the recording studio that looked out over Puget Sound. It was a gorgeous place. He's sitting up there in his house, smoking dope, reading the Urantia books. If you don't know what that is, that's a 3-volume, 2,700-page document supposedly channeled from alien spirits. And he thinks I'm crazy? I look back now and realize how funny it was. Oh, by the way, in that year, my business had totally shut down. People had stopped calling me all of a sudden. I hadn't announced anything to the world. All of a sudden, it just turned off because God was taking everything away from me that I could put any reliance in. I went from driving a Lincoln Continental to a 1977 AMC Hornet in that one year. I'll tell you what, that flies in the face of the positive confession movement all the way. Because God was trying to get my attention to rely only on him. And then he began to call us into ministry. I was so green, had no idea. I don't know everything now by any means, but I had no idea what was going on then. I do want to point out, what you've heard this morning is not the presentation of a good testimony. People come up and they'll say, "Oh, it's such a great testimony." And I know what they're saying, and I appreciate it, and I love them. Right? God bless them. And if you say it to me, I understand it. Don't, you know, people have stopped saying it now that I say this, but I want you to know that this isn't a good testimony, because a good testimony is got saved at age 3, lived for God, died, went to heaven. That's the testimony I wish I had, because I will always be engaged in more spiritual warfare against the thoughts that the enemy wants to bring back from the stuff I did before to accuse me of the old stuff, the stuff I did before. I'm not tempted by drugs. There was a time when the anti-drug commercials on TV bothered me because it bothered my flesh. I was drawn, you know, thinking about those things and the flesh feeling I had. I'm not tempted by that. Now he tries to tell me how rotten I am by the things I used to do. And every time he tries to remind me of the mess I made in my household, because, you know what? I got saved. My wife got saved. Everything seemed to be great. Yeah, it seems to be great, except we have two daughters who will never be the same because of the way we lived back then. Only by the grace of God. But still, then they'll have to fight all the feelings and all the thoughts that they'll have to fight the rest of their life because of the years they spent without Jesus. Thank God my younger daughter is really making some strides toward the Lord again. See, the guy who gets saved at 3 and lives for God, that's the guy I want to be. That's the guy that I preach about that I like to be. Because I could have lost everything, all that hard-heartedness I had. I could have missed the best things in my life, my wife, my grandkids. I can't even imagine. I couldn't for the life of me think, how could I have ever missed what I've got with my grandkids? Oldest one, 13, youngest one, 2. I can't imagine life without them because of what it's meant to me now. And I could have missed the ministry and I could have lost my soul. Oh, I could have lost my soul, died and gone straight to hell. So really the question is, what will you do with Jesus? If you're a Christian, will you just let him sit on the shelf and in your timidity decide not to tell anybody about him? You know, the number one reason why Christians don't witness to the lost is because we're too afraid of what they'll think of us. That is the number one reason Christians do not witness to the lost. We're afraid of what they'll think of us. Shouldn't we be concerned with how God views us when we've been given the most important thing that anybody can ever have to do, the thing that the angels wish they could do, and that is look into the things of God? I mean, the angels would do a better job warning the world about hell and telling them about heaven than we would, but God gave it to us. God gave it to us.